Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. And we're going to be finishing up the book of Galatians. It's been a great journey through this. The title this morning is The Cross Says It All. How many believe the cross says it all? The cross has a lot to say. The cross really does say everything we need to know about how to relate to God and how to connect with Him. So I want you to stand with me, if you would. If you got your Bible, open it up and turn to Galatians chapter 6 and read verse 11 with me. Then we're going to read another version of it from up here on the screen. How many of you have multiple Bible versions? Well, if you got a phone, you got a 200 Bible versions there. But how many of you have the New Living Translation? Anybody have the Message paraphrase of the Bible? It's kind of a loose paraphrase. It was actually written by Eugene Peterson, and he wrote it. He translated it into kid language for his grandkids. He was hoping that this would help them get a desire for the word. But I love the way this verse reads in the Message translation, so we'll look at both of those. But verse 11, if you'd like to read out loud with me, go ahead. Here we go. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. One more time. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. And here it is in the Message paraphrase. As we're going to look at Paul's large letters. There we go. And now let's read this together. Now in these last sentences, I want to emphasize in the bold scrawls of my personal handwriting, the immense importance of what I have written to you. Is Paul telling, if that's accurate translation, is Paul telling us I got lousy handwriting? The bold scrawls. He's saying it's at least big. And so, Father, I just thank you that Paul took the time in the writing of this letter to the Galatian churches that were really struggling with some false teaching that was floating through their congregations, that he sat down and wrote this to them and included just his own little characteristic hello to them. And so, Father, help us to have ears to hear and hearts to receive what you want to teach us today through your word. We love your word, Lord, and pray that you speak to us clearly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, at this point in Paul's letter, he says, hand me that quill. I got something to say. And so he does have something to say. And in verse 11 there, Paul had, it's really clear that on more than one occasion, a handful of occasions in the New Testament, Paul has help with the writing of these letters. He would dictate them to someone that was maybe not necessarily a professional scribe, but someone who had a decent handwriting, and he would just give it to them, and then they would put it into the letters, and then they would send them off. So Paul, in one of the letters, by the way, that Paul did that with is the book of Romans. And look at this in Romans chapter, I'm going to get a new one of these. This one is very tired. And the man's name is Tertius, a good friend of Paul's. And he said in chapter 16, verse 22, it's almost over. The letter is just about completed. And this new guy shows up and he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the name of the Lord. Now, you're going to see in a little bit that Paul, from what we can tell, he had vision problems. And I don't think that Tertius decided, I'm going to sneak my name into the book of Romans. I think that he probably said, hey, Paul, can I say hello to my friends there in Rome in your letter? He said, yeah, go ahead and do that. And I think that was pretty gracious of Paul to let him do that. So he says, hi, hey, I'm Tertius, and I'm the one that got to write this letter for you. But Paul jumps in, and he says this. He says, I wrote this last section myself with big, bold letters. I'm the one that wrote this part. He probably didn't write the whole letter, and there's other letters where he shows up at the very end, and let me show those to you. In 2 Thessalonians, he says to the people there in the end of the book, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle I write. He said it's in every epistle, but we can't find it in every one of the epistles. Maybe up to that point, he had done that. The next one is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. And then one more in Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. Said, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, and grace be with you, and amen. So he wanted them to know that he was personally involved in this writing. And I think he just loved that moment where they were towards the end of the letter. And he said, okay, hand me the quill and let me just write a few words to them. Now, he probably wrote a little bit more here in the book of Galatians than he typically did in the other epistles. And we don't know of any letter that Paul himself just wrote from beginning to end. And maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We just don't know. But why would all of these be in there? Well, there's a couple of different reasons, and I think one of them is very, very likely. Maybe it was just a personal note to say, hey, hi, it's me. I'm actually here. I'm actually dictating this. But I think it's also very likely that he would do that because there were fake letters going around. Whoever was writing them was signing Paul's name to them, and Paul didn't write them. The doctrine was off in them, and they had some little bent on a theological point that they wanted to get across. And so who's going to buy their book? And they were probably like a nobody. But if I can put Paul's name on it, maybe people will pick it up and read it. Because Paul said this when he wrote to the Thessalonians. In the second letter, he writes this, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that's a big doctrine. How many of you believe Jesus is coming again? He's coming again. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. These bogus letters, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. So Paul would introduce his name in there in his own personal writing from time to time. So Paul boldly says, this is from me. Check out my large letters, my large scrawled letters. Why large letters? Well, it's a pretty common belief that Paul, there's indications that Paul had eye issues. He had problems with his vision. And we don't know exactly why it was. There were eye diseases going around that part of the world at that time. They were very, very common. Or the result, it could have been the result of the beatings that he got and the stonings. I mean, you know, when you get hit in the head with several rocks on your way to dying, remember when they left him for dead because they thought he was not mostly dead, but all the way dead? And they thought they had done him in. How many times had he been hit in his head? Anybody ever get hit in the head with a big rock? Man, they just pummeled him. And maybe something got jarred in his brain and his vision just wasn't connecting like it was before. We don't know for sure what happened there. But there's another possibility. And I think this is kind of likely. Maybe it had something to do with the vision that he had of Jesus on the Damascus Road. Do you remember that? What happened that day when he was on his way? Are there any Christians here in the house? Let me see your hands if you're a Christian. He was on his way to kill you. He was on his way to arrest you for your faith in Jesus in Damascus. He was going to put an end to this Jesus movement nonsense. And on the way there, he has an encounter with the Jesus of the Jesus movement. And he's blinded. For 3 days, he can't see anything. He gets his vision back, but whether he got it back all the way, we don't know. But maybe he was so blinded by that vision of the glory of God that it impacted his ability to read as just a normal man. We don't know, but for some reason, his vision wasn't all that it could have been. And so here's the description of Paul's physical appearance, if you're interested in that. I found this. I read it years ago, but I couldn't find it for years. And now, with the magic of the internet, it's everybody's fingertips. And a description of Paul, which includes something about his vision. And I'll put it up on the screen so you can see it too. There you go. This guy that wrote it, I think this was Onesimus. Whether it's the Onesimus in one of the letters of Paul or not, we don't know. But he said, Paul was small in size, but well-built, bald, crooked legs, hooked nose. His eyebrows met in the middle and lay across his forehead like a dead caterpillar. Really? Thank you. He had large eyes that oozed fluid, full of friendliness, though. And now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. So take take your pick on what Paul actually looked like from that description, but he might not have been a whole lot to look at, and that didn't bother Paul in any way whatsoever. But Paul had bad vision, and whatever it was, it hampered him in writing these letters. He probably would have written a whole lot more letters if his vision had been what he hoped it had been by that time in his life. But he takes out the quill now and he writes, and these last few thoughts appear to be in his handwriting as he writes to his beloved friends. They're powerful statements that he has to make to them. In verse 12 and 13, follow along with me there. Paul sounds like a good parent here. He really does. Listen to this. He says, "Now, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised." Now, we've been through this whole thing about the Judaizers all the way through the book of Galatians. They were coming along to these, and these are Gentiles who have come to Christ. And the Judaizers, some say they tolerated the idea that you think Jesus was the Messiah, okay, go ahead and believe that. But if you're going to believe in our Messiah, if you're going to come anywhere close to our Judaism, then you got to come into our covenant, and that means the men of the family have to be circumcised. And Paul stood against that. So he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Here's what Paul is saying to the people in Galatia at this point. He said, these men that have been troubling you, and maybe you remember your dad or your mom saying something like this, these boys are not your friends. You remember anything like that when your mom was or your dad was trying to separate you from your pack of people, and he knew that it was trouble if you hung out with them? And Paul is saying that. He's saying, these men are not your friends. They may be saying Jesus with you, but you are just a notch on their belt. You're just a project to them. And their project is to get you cut into Judaism. And coming into the covenant that way. And by the way, they don't even themselves keep the whole law that they're trying to bring you in. You know what? Nobody does. One of the reasons the law is given is to show us how far we've swayed and how far we've moved aside from the plan of God. And if you're looking at a law to save you, there isn't any law that can save you. It's only the love of God, which is detailed in Jesus, that can save any of us. It's found in Christ, in Christ alone. So he says, they don't even keep the law that they're demanding that you keep. They just want to be known as the ones who brought you back into bondage to the law. You're just a project to them. And by the way, some writers believe that these Judaizers actually were okay with Jews believing in Jesus as long as they were keeping the law. And adhering to the law. So like a strong dad, Paul says, they just want to brag on you. They just want to brag on the fact that they've conquered you and brought you back under the burden of the law, in which there's no life. There's good commandments. It's good instruction on how to live, but there's no life in the law. The life comes through the gospel. So in verse 14, Paul continues, And he says, they want to brag about you as their disciples. And so Paul says, he's ready to brag, but he's only going to brag on Christ. Now listen to this, verse 14. He says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He said, Paul says, I want to brag too. I'm going to do some of my own bragging. They want to brag about you as their disciples, but I've got some bragging to do. And may I never, ever brag or boast in anything other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul saw that the cross had said it all. And the cross had done it all to make us right with God. And our faith in that, that what Jesus did on that cross was actually done to complete our salvation. To give us hope, and the only one that can give us that hope is what is Jesus by what he did on that. And I always say this, I believe it more than ever before, that horrible, hideous cross. I know there's beauty in the cross because of what it accomplished, but it was horrible. And Jesus went through that for you and me, and it was nothing but an act of love. And so he says, look, may I never boast in anything but Jesus, and specifically the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, the cross has conquered me. It's conquered me. By the cross, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Here's what he's saying. I am dead to this world now, and this world is dead to me. That's a strong statement. If you can honestly say you've come to the place where you are dead to this world, that's like saying, nothing in this world that they've got to offer me appeals to me anymore. Can you say that? I mean, don't we all struggle with, I got to have that, and I got to have more of that, and then I got to have even more and more and more of that. We look at that like that's our pipeline to happiness. And Paul says, I'm over that. I'm finally over that. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And he says, I am living in the freedom of life in Jesus Christ. I'm dead to the world and the world is dead to me. No appeal whatsoever. There is nothing in this world, Paul is saying, that I want. I'm not after the fame. He said, I couldn't care that much about rising to the top of being the most respected preacher in all of the Roman world. He said, I don't care about that. And I'm not looking for wealth. I'm not looking for the house on some hill far away. He says, what I have in Jesus, I found all that my soul has been after all along. There's nothing in this world that I want. None of that. And he knows that this Jewish world would much rather see him dead at this point. The Jewish leaders would really love to put Paul, not out of his misery, because he's not in misery, but to quench their misery with even having him around, that they would much rather see him dead, and it won't be long before the Roman world will agree with him, and they'll do the deed. And on that day, they do the deed, and when Paul lays his head down upon a chopping block just south of the city of Rome, I get the feeling there might have, I know this sounds weird, but there might have been a smile on his face, because he knew he'd see heaven in the blink of an eye, or the stroke of an axe, and he'd be home. And that's Paul. That's who Paul was. So he moves on, and in verse 15, he's going to talk about what matters most. Look at this. It says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Paul gets blunt here. And I'm sure he'd said this to his friends many, many times in one way or another. In the New Living Translation, it says this. I think I have it up here. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. That's what matters. Not whether or not I keep the law, but whether or not I've been born again. Whether or not I've been saved. Whether or not I've made that transaction of my faith into a glorious Savior whose name is Jesus. And let him conquer me. And let him take over my life. So Paul is saying here that circumcision is irrelevant to you, especially Gentiles that he's writing to. It's irrelevant to you. It won't get you into heaven. And it won't keep you out of heaven either. If you were circumcised, if your faith is in Jesus, that's where you're going when you die. So the big question is, are you new? Are you born again? I'm going to give you an opportunity before this service is over. If you know that you're not saved and you want to get saved, if you know what born again, new creation, what's this all about? It means that you come to a point in your life where you take Jesus at his word. And Jesus, who said, God so loved you that he gave me, that if you believe in me, you will not perish. When your life is over, you won't perish. You'll have everlasting life. And so many other places, whether it's Jesus' words or whoever, Jesus, the one who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And Jesus, who said, all who come to me, I will never cast them out. And today you'll get an opportunity to say, Jesus, I want you to take my life. I want to ask you for the forgiveness of my sins. I want to be the human being you called me to be in relationship with you. I want to surrender my life to you. And I believe some people here this morning are going to do that. It might be afternoon before we get to that point, but hang in there with me. But the big question is, are you born again? Well, Paul gave up everything for this treasure of salvation. Listen to what he said to his friends in Philippi. In Philippi, he wrote to the Philippians and he said, but what things were gained to me? There were a lot of things that were gained to Paul. His position, his status, his knowledge, his attempt to stop the Jesus movement. What things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish. How many of you know that there's another translation that doesn't use the word rubbish there? It's a little bit, really, Paul? He said, I count them as dung, the things of this world. Rubbish. Let's use rubbish for today, okay? The loss of all things, and I count all of those things as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That center line where it says the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. I love the translation that says the excellence of knowing Jesus. The high call of knowing Jesus. Said, that's what I want more than anything. So everything else for Paul had faded at that point. And here's the bottom line truth. You know if you're saved today. You know if you're not. You know if you have given the control of your life and the ownership and the leadership of your life to Jesus Christ. And you know if you haven't done that. And I'm praying that today, if you know that you haven't, that you will. And you realize that the excellence of knowing Jesus is worth the transaction of saying, Lord, I've kind of made a wreck of this life that you trusted me with. And so I'm going to put all that's left of me in your hands and we'll go your way from this point on. Oh, and wait till you see what he does with you. Paul now is going to give one of the key proofs that you are saved. And I love this. In verse 16, he's going to talk about the treasure that's inside the treasure of knowing him. And as many as walk according to this rule, what rule? Back in verse 15, in Christ, it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but it's the new creation. And as many as walk by this standard of the new life, the new creation in Christ, peace. Hebrews would say, shalom, and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. And the Israel of God is all those that are in the family of God that was started under Israel. It's powerful. The treasure inside the treasure. When we receive Jesus, you get more than Jesus. I mean, getting Jesus is enough, but you get all that he brings. And one of the things that he brings is peace. One of the other things he brings is love. He brings hope. He brings forgiveness. What else does he bring? What else has he done in you? Since you gave your life to Jesus Christ, what is in you now? What do you have now that you didn't have before you met him? You can shout at the preacher. What is it? Faithfulness. What was that? Patience. Thank you for being patient with me on hearing that. What else? I heard joy. What else? Peace. Protection, did you say? Compassion, yeah. And it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? You know, one of the things that I am most thankful for that I have in Christ is you. I don't mean a bunch of people in a congregation looking at me as I stand up here and try to speak without any sleep last night. Nothing. And I hope some of this is going to make a little bit of sense. I mean the family of God. And specifically, no offense, ladies, but brothers. Some of you know my story, and I've shared it here many times, that the real crushing point in my life at the age of 16 was when my brother Kevin died. He was 1 year and 3 weeks older than me. Almost close to what you call Irish twins. And Kevin was my hero and my best friend. My enemy at times too, as brothers will be. But I remember standing at his coffin at the funeral home in Urbana, Ohio, where he was to be laid to rest there, and just thinking, I'll never have another brother. I won't have another brother. And it wasn't until like close to a month ago. I mean, I've been a Christian for 54 years. It was 56 years ago that Kevin passed, but 54 years. And it dawned on me, look at this. I've got brothers, many of them, I could name you, pick you out of the congregation right now that I am so grateful for. I came to Jesus for salvation on November 9th, 1970, but he gave me a family. He gave me a pack of brothers and sisters that I deeply love and appreciate, count it an honor to serve in any way that I can. But all the riches of God that are in Christ, they're beyond number. And what you have in Christ is that treasure that's within the treasure of fellowship and family. So if you're a new creation, stop looking for the missing piece in your life. You've got the missing piece. You have it in Christ. And enjoy that peace, the P-E-A-C-E, the shalom peace of God. And in this context, that's what he's really highlighting. The peace that you have in Jesus, where your soul is at rest. And you're not worried about, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Am I good enough? For real? Is this really true, Pastor? Am I really okay now? That if I pass, that I'll go straight to heaven? Am I good enough for that? Oh, it's never been about you being good enough. It's always been about God being good enough. And the gift of life that he gave, it's not for sale. Jesus purchased it, but nobody else has to purchase it. It's a free gift to you. The peace of God, the shalom of God. When you find him, you also find that missing peace, that missing shalom. So if we're in a relationship with Jesus, we have access to his love and his joy and his peace and his comfort, whatever we need. There's so much packed into that. So stop doubting the power and the dynamic of this new life and explore and go deeper and deeper into that. Don't let somebody convince you that you need some new secret experience. Don't go off and join some secret chamber club where just a handful of people are going to get the good stuff. Stay within the beauty of the family of God and go deeper and deeper in Christ. Jew or Gentile, you're already in God's family by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? We're already home. Look at verse 17. And every time I read this, I think, Paul, you're sounding a little irritated right here. In verse 17, Paul is saying, look, this case is closed. He said, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul is done talking about this. And they'd been talking about it for a long time. And everywhere he went, he would run into the Judaizers too, by the way. But he's just done. He says, stop bugging me about this. He says, check it out. Look at my scars. Look at the marks on my body that I bear because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Look at it there again. I compel you, I'm sorry, verse 17. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about the persecution when they tried to kill him. He didn't even have to roll up his sleeves. Just look at his head. He said, I bear the lumps. I bear the wounds. You know what? I don't think I have one scar on my body that is a result of persecution. I've never been beat up for my faith in Jesus. I've got lots of scars on my body, but they're from my own stupidity and doing things that I wasn't qualified to do. But it was fun until I hit the bottom, you know. But he said, I bear the scars. I bear the marks of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. And in those days, there were a lot of marked Christians when it was difficult to be a Christian. I'm not trying to scare you, but I think we're coming back to some of those days. Not just in America, but around the world. And it's already going on around the world. Christians are persecuted all over the world for their faith on all continents. I've been ridiculed for being a Christian. I've been made fun of for being a Christian. Happened a lot when I first got saved. But I don't know that I have the marks that Paul had. He said, take a look, I'm done arguing this. I'm going to let the truth rest. And especially maybe he's saying that with this epistle. I put everything I have to say about this topic right here. Read it again. In verse 18, He's going to say goodbye. But this is more than just some fancy way of saying goodbye. He says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. At the end of every letter that Paul wrote, there's a benediction like that. Benediction is just, it's a fancy word for good words, for saying a goodbye. And so he always includes grace. A lot of times he'll include peace as well. But only here and in the tiny little postcard of Philemon, he adds grace in your spirit, or peace in your spirit. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And I like how he reaches down deep into the heart of the matter, to the innermost part of who we are. We are a body with a soul and a spirit and a mind and a half a brain, at least for me, and with all of these different parts. But the spirit is a mysterious thing. You can't weigh it like you weigh the brain. But he said, grace to you in your spirit. May you live in this grace. May this grace be at the center of who you are. May you embrace this grace and never abandon this grace. And let it strengthen you and make you all that God wants you to be at this point. But this benediction is just, I think it probably never meant more than it did when he wrote it to the Galatian church. Because what they were at the threshold of possibly losing if they allowed themselves to be sort of shoveled over into the side of the Judaizers that were ready to mark every man in town who had come to Christ. Well, this was definitely one of Paul's most confrontational letters. He'd rebuked them at the beginning. I mean, it's kind of harsh to say to the people you're writing to, you foolish refuge people. I mean, that's how he starts. He says, you foolish Galatians, have you been bewitched? I mean, he goes deep into spiritism and all that. But he'd been very confrontational. He'd rebuked them, but the letter was ultimately written to remind them and to reinforce the core message of the gospel and to restore them to the foundation of grace and what the gospel was all about. The core message of the gospel is the grace of God, which is found only in Jesus, is available to you. He didn't come to just put grace on display and keep it all to himself. He came to pour the grace out over you. And may we learn to live with an awareness of the grace of God day after day after day. Get up and remind yourself, there's enough grace for today. God's grace is a continual river flowing towards you. And believe that as if it's real, because it is real. And trust him for that. The core message, he reminded them that the law can't save anyone. Never could, never will, because we all break the law. We all break God's law. The breaking of the law of God is called what? It's just called sin. And what's the wages of sin? Wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin is that you die. You die. I die. That's the penalty of sin. But the goodness of God comes to us in the form of grace. And that's real. That conquers the punishment. That conquers the curse of the law. There's no middle ground between saved or lost. You're one or the other. Either you've embraced the grace of God to cover your sins, the grace of God that comes in Christ, or you haven't. And if you haven't, today, let this be the day that you embrace God's grace. And you make it your own personal experience. Let me close this powerful affirming letter like this. And I want to go back. I don't know about you, but I'm going to go home to today. And if I can keep myself awake long enough to read these six chapters, I'm going to read them again in a different translation. I just want to soak in Galatians a little bit longer. But Paul knew the cross as a center of any relationship with God. He knew that had to be at the core. But this letter started with Paul in shock that his friends were so close to abandoning the gospel. and running off to embrace this religious medical procedure of circumcision, which left the gospel without gospel. The gospel stands on its own. And if they were to run to that to be complete, they had just damaged the truth of the gospel. And then for the rest of their life, they'd be wondering, oh, have I done enough? Do I need to get cut again? And it's just, it's insane. Paul knew that the cross was at the center of every relationship with God. So to Paul, the cross was the crux of the gospel. Crux means essence. It's just the core of what the gospel is all about. It's the grace that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. But the cross was the center of what the gospel was all about, the critical core. The gospel was not just that Jesus came. He did come. The gospel was not just that Jesus performed miracles and healings and preached amazing messages and then died a horrible death. Yes, he did do all of that. But that horrible death was a substitutionary death. For who? Me and you. For all of us. For anyone, for whosoever wants to come. It was enough. What Jesus did on that cross that one day was enough. He realized that the cross was the core of the gospel. And so Paul, through all of his letters, would write about the cross. And it was an endless process of discovery for Paul, I think. I think it dominated his mind. And you know what? I've always wondered, you've probably heard me say this sometime recently too. I think Paul, when he was sitting in that room after he'd lost his vision, he'd had his encounter with Jesus and he'd gotten saved. He said, yes, Lord. He called Jesus Lord. He says, what do I got to do? So in the next 3 days that he spent in that darkness, I think Paul was beginning to put together the pieces and thinking, Isaiah 53. I always wondered what that meant about a suffering servant. And David Psalm 22 about the suffering servant. I think he was putting all those things together. And I've said this before, I wish I was sitting across that room from him to watch his mouth drop open a dozen times as it was there all the time. How did I miss that? Well, you missed it because of the heavy religion that told you not to consider Jesus. Because it was so clear that Jesus was that promised one. And it was in book after book after book. So Paul, through all of his letters, would write about that. But the cross being the essence, the crux, the center of the gospel. I want you to look through these with me. I want you to think about the uniqueness and the mystery of the cross. There's nothing like it. Here's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:19. It says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There is no other, if you want to put it this way, no other religion in the world that has anything like that. That the God who creates us comes down and takes our place of punishment for us. The power and the mystery, the uniqueness of the cross. Secondly, is this, the sufficiency of the cross. In Galatians, we covered this several weeks ago. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The cross is sufficient to save us. The next thing is this, the finality of the cross. In Romans chapter 6, verse 10, the death he died, that's finality right there. He died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. It was done once. There's no other sacrifice that needs to come. No other blood that needs to be shed to save anyone. Fourth thing is this, the brutality of the cross. When I was reading this in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 1, I wondered what Paul was saying and the way that it's laid out for us. And I've begun to think that Paul's talking to the Galatians saying, I drew you a verbal picture of what happened on that cross. And it makes me wonder this. I believe that Paul would have been in Jerusalem the day that Jesus was crucified. He was a Jewish man. He was a Jewish man that would have been there for that high holy feast day. And I can't imagine, with all the commotion that was around town, and especially in the circles of the Jewish leaders, that Paul wouldn't have somehow known about this, or maybe even followed them out to see what happened to this preacher from Galilee. I'm not saying that he was there, but I won't be surprised to find out that he actually saw Christ crucified. Here's what he said in Galatians 3:1. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made clear to you. It was made clear, as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. I think that says that Paul described it in the graphic, horrific detail that it happened in. He said, I want you to know what he did for you. I want you to know the horrible details of that, that you never forget how deeply you're loved by God. The fifth thing is this, the centrality of the cross in Galatians 6:14 that we read just a few minutes ago. As for me, may I never... In fact, let's read this one together, can we? Because we need to be saying the same thing. As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. Oh, I pray I can come to that place where that is 100% true of me, that I look at what the world has to offer me and I can say, big deal. Not really interested. You know, you didn't get a hook in me on that one. But Paul said, this: the centrality of the cross, it's all about the cross. The cross really does say it all. And this last one, I hope this is good news to somebody here today. The power of the cross to save anyone. Let's read it together from Romans chapter 1. So I am eager to come to you in Rome too, to preach the good news. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Well, wait a minute. You didn't mention my tribe. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And it covers everybody. It covers all of us. It's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, to the Jew first, because that's where it started. And then Jesus said, now go everywhere and tell everyone in every nation, every people group, every tribe, every culture, that their sins can be forgiven and that heaven can be their home if they trust in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That the cross really does say it all. It says enough. I don't know what you'd add to that, but it tells us we're not forgotten. It tells us that we're loved by God. It tells us how and where to begin our new life in God's love, that it all starts in Jesus and a personal encounter to Jesus, where there's a personal surrender of the lordship of my life to the one who earned the right to be my Lord because of what he did for me. You know, do you ever wonder, with the horrific nature of the crucifixion of Jesus, why we bring it up year after year after year? Why do we continue to celebrate a brutal murder of an innocent man? I know the answer, but we do it. And there's songs, new songs every year written about it. And there's new artwork, captivating artwork, about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. From the Michelangelos to the Rembrandts to Salvador Dali. And all of it, what artist hasn't taken an approach towards depicting the crucifixion of Jesus? And here we are celebrating it every single year. Why do we do that? Because it needs to be remembered every year, to remember what he went through for us, to make us his own. Yeah, it looked like a terrible mistake, an accident that day. An innocent man slain by Roman soldiers at the insistence of the Jewish leaders for whom he's dying, many of whom will come to Christ and realize that they were used by God to make that event happen on that day. Just amazing how God put all that together. But it was God's wisdom. It was God's wisdom. The cross was the epitome of God's wisdom. You know this verse. If it'll come up, there it is. For Christ did not send me, Paul said, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. For the message of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Oh, think about that today. Think about that tonight. Read it again. Read it again in the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all add different details to it. Look at it again and go deep on that. And let that message, whatever you do with this message, let that message be something that sinks deep, deep down into your heart. Speaking of messages, I can't imagine a preacher, Bible study teacher, or a pastor who puts a message together for a Sunday or a midweek Bible study. I can't imagine anyone who does that doesn't ask this one question. Will this message matter? Is this going to make any difference in anybody's heart? Even though I haven't had any sleep since last night. Even though I'm feeling crazy jet lagged still from the trip coming back from Israel last week. Will this message matter? I know Paul thought the same thing. You know, when I was coming back from Israel with the pastor's conferences. By the way, the place where we were meeting for that conference with about 200 pastors and their family was right where a lot of these rockets are falling right now, clustered right over the hotel that we were staying in. We would have been running in and out of the bomb shelter all day long. There was nothing like that while we were there. But I don't know what I was about to say. But on the way back, coming back from Israel, I had a 2-hour stopover in Athens. And I thought, 2 hours, that's going to be, I don't know if I can make that from one plane to the other because you got to go through customs there. And they don't necessarily check your bag, but you're in a long line. And so all that's getting eaten up. And I didn't have my boarding pass for the flight out of Athens to Toronto. And it was a long, kind of a grueling trip. And so I'm asking him, I got to get my boarding pass. I have a flight in 2 hours. We'll pick up that phone and tell that person that's going to answer that. So I was telling this other woman this, and she said to me, well, sir, you're not leaving today. You're leaving 26 hours from right now, not 2 hours from right now. I hadn't seen the little 14 there for November 14th, and I had 26 hours in Athens. I thought, I'm going to jump on the train. And so I jumped on the train, and I went into Athens. I had been in on the way over there, but just for a couple of hours, just to see it, and I had some time, so I wanted to see. But I thought, I want to go to the Acropolis. I want to go to the Agora, the marketplace where Paul preached. I want to go to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And I couldn't get into any of those, but I got right to the bottom. I got there too late, but I got right to the bottom of the Acropolis. And I realized I'm walking in the footsteps of Paul. Paul was here. And Paul went up to was it Mars Hill where he preached to all the people? They invited him up and said, okay, tell us what you're teaching here. We're always up for a new idea, a new religious idea. And so he preaches to them about Jesus. And you remember what happens there? The scripture just says a few people got saved. And I have heard so many preachers and commentary writers say, Paul knew that he blew it there that day. And I said, excuse me, a few people got saved. If you're one of those few people, would you say that was a bad day for you? He was bold and he preached Christ to them. And a handful of them got saved. And Paul went on everywhere that he went. Little man with a hooked nose and and weepy eyes everywhere that he went. And he got through to hardened hearts because he had the gospel. And people were hungry. People are hungry to know that their sins can be forgiven, that God's on their side, that everything he did, it says, God so what? Loved. It doesn't say God was so fed up with the world. It was an act of love. It wasn't an act of anger. It was an act of majestic love that God sent his son to the cross because that was the only way to get you home. That was the only way to cover your sins. There would never be another sinless man that would walk the planet. Never. And Jesus did it because he wanted you home. He wanted to provide a way home for you. And I want to give you an opportunity today to say yes to Jesus, not just so that this message matters for me today, but so that it matters for you. Maybe you've never come to that place of realizing it is Jesus that I need. And if he did that for me, how cold, how hard-hearted would it be for me not to at least say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins on that wicked cross. The cross is the one means by which anyone can be reconciled to God, the place where you find your true identity and the place where you find forgiveness, a place where you find peace and hope and new life and that majestic love. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So let's pray. Oh, Father God. Lord, I thank you that you never, ever run out of love for broken people. God, I thank you that in your wisdom, you sent your son to take our place on that cross so that we could be forgiven and we could be whole and we could come to life. We could be born again. We could be a new creation. And Lord, we all in this room, we all know people that need to hear this truth. Help us to be the conveyors of that truth wherever we go, to speak the name Jesus to people, to tell our Jesus story, what he's done for us. But Lord, I pray right now, if there's anybody here that has maybe wandered from you or never known you as their Lord, as their Savior, as the healer of their broken hearts and their broken lives, that this would be the moment that they come to you. You say that the way to come to you is to speak to you, to call upon you. And so, God, I just pray that you'd hear the voices right now that are about to call on you. Thank you, Lord. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a moment as I give you an invitation. Maybe you're one of those people today that says, I need Jesus, and I'm ready to come to him. I'm ready to trust him. I believe he died on the cross for me. And I want to give my life to him. I want to surrender to him right now. If that's you, I want to ask you just to raise your hand because I want to pray for you. I want to pray with you. Way in the back. God bless you, ma'am. Yeah. Anybody else? Over here. Yeah. Off to my right. God bless you. Anybody else? Put your hand up and I'll notice it. And if not now, when? If not now. If this isn't the day of your salvation, if this isn't the day of your surrender, when will it be? There's no other plans that you could possibly have that would be more important than this right now. Right down here in front. God bless you, sir. Anybody else? I'm sure glad they pressed me on that night in 1970 when I said yes. All right. Anybody else? Right way in the back. All right, I want to ask you to pray this simple prayer with me. And I'm going to invite the congregation to pray along with us, to accompany you as you invite Jesus, your Savior, into your heart, your life. Let's pray like this. Say, Father in heaven, thank you so much for sending Jesus to die for my sins. I'm a sinner. You're a Savior. And I ask you to save me today. Please forgive my sins. Come into my life. and be my Lord, the leader of my life. The rest of my life is yours. Show me what you want me to be. Make me the person you created me to be. All of my life is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Let's thank the Lord together. Oh, man. Life just happened right here in this old Burlington coat factory. Jesus awakened souls in this beat up old building. And wait till you see the building of God that he has for you in heaven. But I'll tell you, I'm excited for you that just said yes to Jesus. And I encourage you, before you leave today, would you go to somebody maybe that's seated by you and say, hey, I'm one of those. I just gave my life to Jesus. And be bold about it. And be excited about it. Heaven's excited right now. The Bible says all of heaven rejoices when one sinner turns around and comes to God. So they're throwing a party in heaven right now for you. There really is literal celebration. Maybe it's the lack of sleep. I'm crying about everything today, but the thought of that is incredible to me. That the angels of heaven are rejoicing. Let's stand together and we're going to sing. And I'll tell you something that happened today that rarely happens here. I've preached shorter than I ever have ever preached. That happened every service here this weekend. I don't know if it's a jet lag or what it might be. But may the Lord bless you and keep you. We're going to sing a song, but I am going to step out the back because of this, whatever this stuff is that I don't want to get too close to any of you. I'd love to come off this platform and hang out and hug every one of you, but I need to get home to Joy too because she's still dealing with this. So I'm going to head home, but let's sing our hearts out to the Lord for his goodness. All right. God bless you. And communion is going to be served over in the prayer room too. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.